Good morning, everyone.
As Mike stated, I am Dan Miley. It's a joy and a privilege to open God's Word with you today. I've been a member here at Renovation Church for 8 years, and it's been a blessing to grow in the faith alongside of you. It's an even greater blessing to be able to preach God's Word to you this morning, and I want to thank you for this opportunity. I'm so grateful. We are finishing up 1 Peter today. And we have seen that the theme of this letter has been holy living in a hostile world. Peter has been instructing Christians how we are to live holy lives in the midst of a world that is opposed to the gospel. And in his closing words, this theme continues. As I've read this passage, studied it, meditated upon it, and prayed through it, the Lord has greatly encouraged me. My prayer here this morning is that you too would be encouraged. To be human is to relate to things outside of ourselves. We relate to our surroundings, and it often shapes how we live. And Peter, in this passage, is showing us how we live as Christians is tied to how we relate. How we relate to God. How we relate to an enemy. How we relate to suffering, and how we relate to one another. Because as God's chosen people, it matters how you live. So how do we relate to God? How do we relate to the enemy, suffering, and one another? With that in mind, let's turn to the scriptures and read 1 Peter Chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray before we dive into this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sustain us with your Spirit through your Word. Lord, help illuminate our time now by your Spirit to hear and receive what you have revealed to us. We pray your Spirit would go before us to prepare our minds and hearts to be instructed and encouraged. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Cornelius Van Til was a professor at Princeton, and he would begin his lectures by walking to the chalkboard, writing God at the top, drawing a line, and writing creation below it. That line he drew was theological. It represented the creator-creature distinction. Before Van Til taught a single word, he reminded us that God is not like us. He is above us. He is holy, sovereign, and independent, and we are not. This truth is humbling. It is the acknowledgement that we are not God, that we are made and governed, The command to humble ourselves under God is a call to assume our proper place before Him and reverent submission, trust, and worship. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. But Peter simply doesn't say, humble yourselves before God. He says, under the mighty hand of God. That image, God's hand, is deeply rooted in the Old Testament and speaks of God's sovereign power and control. To the Hebrew mind, the hand signified control and action. A pencil in the hand writes, a hammer in the hand builds, a sword in the hand strikes. And so God's mighty hand, it moves, it rules, it redeems, and it protects. In Exodus, Moses says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. God's hand is not weak or idle, it's mighty. This hand is not merely about strength, though. It's a hand of covenantal faithfulness. It's because the Lord loves you that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you, says Moses in Deuteronomy. To humble ourselves under God's mighty hand means to submit to His providence, even in affliction. For the Christian, this hand is not only powerful, it's personal, it's wise, it's good. God's providence is not a cold fate, but the warmth of a fatherly hand who cares for the good of His people and the glory of His name. This means when life is hard, when suffering comes, when confusion clouds, when circumstances weigh us down, we are to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, trusting He knows what He is doing. Peter tells us this humbling is not in vain, so at the proper time He may exalt you. The Puritans love this theme, that the way down was the way up. They that would be exalted, Thomas Watson said, must lay low in humility. The gateway to glory is humility. This exaltation is not always in this life, though. It may be that God's timing is later than ours, but it is always right. In the meantime, He is shaping us to bear more of Christ's image. Nowhere is this pattern more beautifully seen than in Jesus Christ Himself. The eternal Son humbled Himself under the mighty hand of God. He did not count equality with a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He submitted to the Father's will in the garden, saying, not my will be done, but yours. And what did the Father do? Therefore, God has highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him a name that is above every name. Jesus walked the path of humility. At the proper time, the Father exalted Him. And one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I ask you, have you humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God? Have you bowed before your Creator, not just as your Maker, but as your Redeemer, King, and Lord? Many of us want Jesus as Savior, but not as Master. But Christ is not divided. He's not merely a rescuer from sin, but a ruler of souls. Amen. Jesus Himself says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Let no one be deceived. You cannot have Christ as Savior and reject Him as Lord. His grace does not excuse rebellion. We will all bow the knee, either now in willing worship or later in unavoidable judgment. So bow now. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He is gracious. He is patient. And in his perfect time, he will exalt you. Humble yourselves. How do we do this? Peter says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. One of the primary ways we express humility is through prayer. When we pray, we confess that we are not sufficient in ourselves. We acknowledge that we are dependent creatures, fragile and limited, in need of divine strength, wisdom, and care. And here's the astounding thing. The God of the universe, the one who upholds all things by his sovereign word, whose power is limitless, whose wisdom is unsearchable, the God who's utterly beyond our comprehension and altogether holy, invites us to cast our cares and burdens upon him. This is the same God who's enthroned above the circle of the earth, who does according to his will amongst the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And yet this same God, transcendent and all glorious, stoops down to hear the cries of his people. He's not only far above us in majesty, he's near to us in mercy. He's not a distant God. He's a faithful Father. He does not merely tolerate our anxieties. He welcomes them and carries them. Why? Because Peter says he cares for you. God is not indifferent to your burdens. He's not annoyed by your struggles. He's not wearied by your weakness. He cares. He cares with the tenderness of a perfect father, a father who delights to meet the needs of his children. As Psalm 103 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. There is no burden too small, no anxiety great for the Lord. If it matters to you, it matters to him. That's right. Not because you are worthy, but because he is loving. And so, dear friends, cast your cares upon him. Don't carry them alone. Don't bottle them up. Don't let pride keep you from pouring out your heart before the Lord. To cast your anxieties on him is not a suggestion, it's a command. It's one of the clearest signs of a humble heart. For when we pray, we are saying, Lord, I can't handle this, but you can. I am weak, but you are strong. I am anxious, but you are my peace. It matters how we live in relationship to God, humbly. And humility looks like dependence. Looks like daily, sincere, honest prayer. Looks like crying out to the Lord again and again. And what a comfort it is to know that every time we come to him, whether in joy or in tears, strength or weakness, we come to a God who cares. Peter tells us how we are to relate to God in these first few verses. Now he tells us how to relate to the enemy. Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter now calls us to a posture of watchful resistance. Here, we are summoned to spiritual alertness, to be sober, watchful, and firm in resisting the devil. Why? Because it matters how we live, and it matters how we resist this enemy. Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. To be watchful is to be spiritually awake. But by nature, we are not watchful. We are asleep. The scriptures go far to say that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. A person who is asleep is unaware of danger. Imagine that you're at home sleeping and a fire breaks out. You've got no awareness of the fire. Your life is in jeopardy. You have no readiness to respond, no concern. This is the spiritual condition of every person outside of Christ, asleep to danger, indifferent to judgment, blind to the enemy. But what does God do? He wakes us up. He told us earlier in the letter that according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. God sovereignly awakens our souls. To tell someone asleep on the ground to run is pointless unless they are on their feet. We cannot make ourselves spiritually alert. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, can our souls be awakened. The Spirit of God uses the written word and the preached word to pierce the heart, open the eyes, and quicken the soul to life. The word brings light to our darkness, clarity to our confusion, and power to our weakness. This is why faithful, Christ-centered preaching is so vital. God uses it to awaken and arm his people. Once awakened, we are called to stay awake. He says, be sober-minded. This means to be spiritually serious, alert, self-controlled. The enemy we face is not imaginary. Peter says that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Do you take that seriously? Do you understand the danger to your soul in this hostile world? If you treat this warning lightly, if you flirt with sin, if you feed on this world, if you dull your senses, you will be easy prey. Those who are not sober will not stand. Satan is not passive. He is aggressive, malicious, and relentless. He wants to devour your soul, to draw you into sin, keep you there, and blind you to the danger of it. So we are commanded, resist him, firm in your faith. We do not fight Satan in our own strength. We resist him by standing firm in the faith. Faith is not a feeling. It's a firm hold on Christ. One of the most practical and powerful ways we resist the enemy is being nourished by the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing the Word of Christ. If you are spiritually weak, vulnerable, and constantly falling into sin, ask yourself honestly, how much of God's Word are you feeding on? Imagine going a day without eating. And the day, you'd probably be lightheaded. Imagine going a week. The body would begin to shut down. Friends, many of us here are trying to fight spiritual battles while spiritually malnourished. We are weak because we do not eat. But the Word of God is food for the soul. God provides the means of grace to sustain us, to keep you alert, alive, and armed. If you're falling prey to the enemy, ask yourself, have you come to the table to eat? Consider our Lord Jesus when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. He didn't rely on clever arguments or emotional strength. He stood firm on the Word of God. With every attack, he responded, "It is written." Jesus overcame temptation by the power of Scripture. He resisted the enemy faithfully, watchfully, and soberly. And he showed us what it means when he said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It matters how we live. And in this spiritual war, it matters how we resist. Are you standing firm in the faith? Are you slipping backwards into compromise? This is no game. This is life and death. Those who continue in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. But those who resist by grace, who endure by faith, who stand firm in Christ, they will inherit eternal life, where Satan, sin, and death will be no more. So be watchful. Be sober. Resist the devil. Stand firm in the faith. Because it matters how you live, and it matters how you watchfully resist. Peter told us how to humble ourselves and resist the enemy. Now he tells us how we are to relate to suffering. He says, "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter turns to the subject of suffering. This theme has run throughout this entire letter. It reminds us that suffering is not accidental, it's not meaningless, and it's certainly not without purpose. It's temporary, yes, but it's also transformational. Because it is, it matters how we suffer. Suffering is not the private burden of a few saints. It's a shared experience of all believers throughout all time. Christians suffer because we live in a fallen world filled with sin, brokenness, and spiritual opposition. But we also suffer because God, in his grace, has ordained suffering as the path to glory. Now, in our modern Western culture, especially in America, we treat suffering as something to be avoided at all costs. If it's hot out, we want air conditioning. If it's cold out, we want heat. If we're on a diet and it's annoying us, we abandon it. We prize comfort, ease, and immediate gratification. And sadly, this mindset has crept its way into the Christian life. This is not the biblical view of suffering. Peter's not talking about inconvenience. He's talking about the refining fire of godly suffering, the kind that purifies the soul, exposes self-reliance, and deepens our dependence on Christ. Suffering is the crucible of sanctification. It is a tool God uses to strip away our confidence in ourselves and in this world, and to drive us to rest more fully in him. As gold is refined by fire, so are God's people refined by trials. And the goal is not simply improvement, but glorification. God is fitting us for eternal glory in Christ. Let me share a personal story with you that helped me relate to suffering a bit more. When I was 5 years old, I had a terrible accident where I broke my femur. So anyone in the medical industry knows, biggest bone in your body, hardest bone to break. And it wasn't just a hairline fracture. It was a spiral fracture. And I was in a full body cast from the neck down to my leg. After months of being in the cast, they took off the cast, and my leg healed an inch too short. So they had to re-break my leg and put an external fixator on, which is, I had 4 pins through the bone and a rod in the outside. Then after months of that, they take that off, and I had a limp afterwards. It was terrible. Went back to school, and in gym class, I went from being the fastest kid in my school to the slowest. And I got home, and I was sad. My life was upside down. And my dad saw my sadness, and he decided to train me. And when he would train at night, he would put ankle weights on my legs and have me walk up and down like 3 flights of stairs just to strengthen and get my gait back up to step. And when I got down to the basement where he was working out, I was bawling, crying. I felt like I was being punished. But my dad saw, and he walked over to me, got down on my level, he looked me in my eyes, he said, "Danny, I'm not punishing you, I'm training you." trying to strengthen you again. You want to be the fastest kid in your class. This is how we get there. In that moment, everything changed. I understood my father wasn't disciplining me out of anger, but out of love. He was working towards my restoration, not my harm. And once I saw that, I embraced the process. I trained hard. I recovered well. By God's grace, I went on to break many records in sports. Now I look back and I see how my earthly father's discipline mirrored the love and wisdom of a heavenly father. God is not punishing his people in suffering. He is preparing them. He is shaping them, refining them, and strengthening them. This is why Peter says right here, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What a promise. The same God who calls you to eternal glory in Christ will not abandon you in your trials. He himself will restore you. He himself will strengthen you. He himself will establish you. This is personal to God. He does not delegate it. It's not distant. God himself will do it. Peter breaks out in praise after this. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has all dominion, all authority in heaven and earth. When we come to know the God of all grace, we can't help but worship him. Everything is in his mighty hand. His plan will be established. His grace will not fail. His purposes are sure. So, brothers and sisters, how are you responding to suffering? If you are united to Christ by faith, your path, though painful, leads to eternal glory. The suffering of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us, Paul writes. So suffer well, suffer humbly, suffer hopefully. Because it matters how we live, and it matters how we suffer. In this last section, Peter tells us how we are to relate to one another. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. Peter closes this letter by showing that's not just how we relate to God, but also how we relate to one another. His final words are soaked with grace. They remind us that love in Christ's body is personal, practical, and powerful. He begins with Silvanus, whom he calls a faithful brother. What a gift it is when God raises up faithful members of his church. Peter doesn't remain silent about it. He acknowledges and encourages. This is a lesson for us. When we see faithfulness in a brother or sister, say so. As Richard Sibbes wrote, encouragement is the best work of love, for by it we put life into fainting hearts. So let your words be used to strengthen weary saints. Peter also mentions Mark. Mark had once faltered in ministry, but by God's grace he was restored to usefulness. Failure does not disqualify when repentance and restoration follow. The church is not a museum for perfect saints, but a hospital where Christ heals the broken. As Mark failed in ministry, so did Peter. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he denied Christ three times. I've also failed in my walk with the Lord many times. When I was in seminary, I grew prideful and arrogant. And in that pride, I thought I could do the Christian life all on my own. And I stopped going to church. As a result, I stopped hearing the word of God. And it trickled down into my personal life. I stopped reading scripture, stopped praying, and I became easy prey. The enemy and sin. And after a long season of that, I learned that the Lord humbled me to know that I was dependent on him, on his word, and on his people. But just as the same God who calls us to life, he also quickens us to come back. And in my season, I considered my ways. I went back to Scripture, and I was reading Zechariah. And the Lord was speaking to the people of Israel through Zechariah. And he said to them, "If you return to me, I will return to you." And in that moment, I believed the Lord. I repented. I started reading Scripture again. Started going back to church. And not only was the Spirit working through the Scriptures, he was working through his people because they were praying for me the whole time. And also, faithful elders, they were reaching out to me. Mike and Ethan, they met with me. Just as Christ says he leaves the 99 for the one, the elders here do the same. They care for their flock that the Lord has entrusted to them. But just as I fell away, there might be people here today as well who've also fell away. I don't know if there's a way back. There was a way back for Mark. There's a way back for Peter. There was a way back for me. There's a way back for you as well. This church is safe. They know that they can restore you by the Spirit of God. You might be here today and think that you have not fallen away. You stand firm in the faith. Praise God. The Lord uses that too. He uses the strength of strong saints to restore and strengthen the lost as well. So you might be here today. God uses you as well. Then Peter widens the view. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. The local church he writes from is likewise chosen, reminding us that God's electing love binds together every true church across the world in history. We are one family in Christ." Finally, Peter commands, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." Love must not be cold or hidden. It must be visible and warm, a handshake or a hug. For Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It matters how we live, and it matters how we relate to one another. God knows that this present world is hostile to holy living. It lies in darkness towards the knowledge of God. The enemy is devouring and waging war against humanity. Suffering is certain, and we are estranged from one another. Yet God did not leave us helpless. God lavishly pours out his grace so that we can know him, resist the enemy, suffer with hope, and love one another. Because it matters how you live. God, in this passage, could have used any of his many names that he has revealed, but he chose to reveal himself as the God of all grace. Are you struggling to live a holy life in this hostile world? Well, the God of all grace, the Holy One, entered a world that would mock him, reject him, and nail him to a cross. But in doing so, he lived a perfect life in this world. He lived in perfect humility under the mighty hand of God. He resisted the devil at every moment. He suffered without sin, entrusting himself entirely to his Father. And he loved his very own to the end. This is why it matters how we live. Because God himself came and showed us how a life that matters is lived. The God of all grace knows that apart from him, we could never live a holy life in this hostile world. So in his mercy, he's not only given us his word and his commandments, he has given us his Son and his Spirit to indwell us and empower us. By trusting and hoping in Christ, his life is applied to you. Look to Jesus. For if we are left to our own, we will fall short and be eternally separated from God. It matters how we live, so much so that God gave himself for us, so that we might live for him, through him, and to him. So, dear friends, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Be watchful and resist the enemy. Suffer with hope. love one another. It matters how you live. And in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, you can live in such a way that glorifies Him in this dark and hostile world. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, you are the God of all grace. Lord, use this word that we may be shaped and molded more into the image of Christ by your word. Help us to live accordingly by your Spirit as we draw near to you, that we may be empowered to live holy lives in this hostile world for the glory of your name. Amen.